I say that even so? Come quickly, Lord. Well, we've been looking at, we've been taking a little bit of a detour from our study of 1 John, and we're kind of there, but we're not. And we've been looking at the topic of God's love. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles. We'll read from 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 and following. We'll probably read right through to the end of the passage. And again, this is just a jumping off point. This morning we're going to be going through many scripture passages. Now, if you sit there and you're a note taker and your temptation is to want to write everything down, I'm going to warn you, you're not going to be able to do that. Okay? But you know what? Be praying. Ask the Holy Spirit as we go through these passages to speak to your heart. You know, there may be two or three passages that the Lord really wants to highlight in your own heart and mind, and that's where you need to camp. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. We love one another. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's go to prayer and ask God for his blessing on his word. Father, you are God. God alone. Father, you have chosen to communicate to us first and foremost through your word. And Father, it's our prayer this morning that we might hear from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would anoint these poor, frail lips, this weak body. That you would use it, O Lord, to communicate your timeless and eternal truths. Father, for those who listen, Lord, that you would give to each ears to hear, a heart to understand, a will to obey. So, Father, thank you for your truth. Use it mightily, we pray this morning, to glorify yourself, to save sinners. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in our last two sermons, we've looked at couple of aspects of the love of God. Our first sermon, we looked at the fact that God's love is unlimited, and that God loves every individual upon this earth. Now, it's a special kind of love. It's not God's saving love, but it's a love that does not exclude anyone. It's a love that God gives to people because they are his creatures. And he demonstrates that love. We looked in that sermon that he demonstrates that love in four ways. We noted that the first was he demonstrates his love in common grace. He gives us good things to enjoy. And I noted in that message that, you know, there are some people who would say, but Pastor Tim, look at all the evil in this world. And you know, it's very true. There is a lot of evil in this world, but it's also true that we wouldn't know what that evil was unless God had blessed us with so many good things. That's the kind of God we are. He gives us good things to enjoy. And my friends, it's one of the reasons why non-Christians don't come to Christ. They have so many good things. They have no need of him, or so they think. So common grace. And then God demonstrates his love and pity. He grieves over people because the image of God has been marred in them. And then we noted, thirdly, that God shows his love for unbelievers in warning them of the wrath to come. And then he, most importantly, I think, shows his love for unbelievers by giving them the offer of the gospel. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." That's the heart of our God. Well, secondly, we noted in our second sermon the limited love of God. And in that sermon, we really noted that God's love for his people is far different than the love that God has for the world. And we noted John chapter 13 and verse 1, where it tells us that this love that God has for his people is a love that he loves us to the end. He loves us to the end. And we notice that there are three possible meanings to that. He loves us to the end in that he loves us to the end of life. In all of our walks and our talk in this life, God, we are never separated from the love of God. He also loves us completely, fully. He loves us as much as he can. And we noted the passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus says to his disciples, "The same love that the Father has for me, I have for you." And every time I read that, it takes my breath away. Jesus would love me with the same love that the Father has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just, you know, if you don't get anything out of this message, if you will go home this afternoon and think and pray upon that, you'll be blessed. And then we noted, thirdly, that love is to the end of eternity. And as God's people, if God tarries, each one of us as God's people, we're going to die. Okay? We're going to die. We're going to be buried. We're going to be put in the ground. And our bodies are going to fall apart. But a day is coming when we're going to be raised up and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit. And the Bible tells us that we're going to spend all eternity as God's people enjoying the loving kindness of God. Wow. Wow. You know, the glory of heaven is going to be that every single day that we exist in heaven, I don't know if there's going to be any days, but if there are, every single day is going to be a new experience of the love and we're going to go at the end of that day, and we're going to sit down and go, "Wow, God is so good. God is so good." I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are. Well, this morning we come to a topic that's a little bit more of a challenge for us. And you're going to have to think hard this morning. And my message this morning is that God's love is conditioned by the demands of his glory. God's love is conditioned by the demands of his glory. In previous messages, I've often referred to the question in the shorter catechism, "What is man's chief end?" And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God created us, that we might glorify him and enjoy him. And true believers don't have an issue with that question and answer, but there is a question related to it that is almost certain to challenge our thinking. And it's the question, what is God's chief end? If my chief end as a created being is to glorify and enjoy God, what is God's chief end? And some of you will have gotten an email this past week. I wanted to do an informal poll and ask that question and get your thoughts on that. And many of you got the right answer. Some of you didn't. And that's okay. You're going to get the right answer this morning. Okay? But here's some of the answers that are not wrong, but they're not right. Okay? God's chief end is to draw people to himself. God's chief end is to gather all the redeemed to him in heaven. And even though God's going to do that, that's not his chief end. God's chief end is to gather, or for us to know him and to save all mankind. And although that is one of God's desires, that's not his chief end. So this morning we're going to answer this question, what is God's chief end? And then we're going to ask, what does God's love have to do with that? And to get there, I want to ask a few questions that will help us find the answer to this question. So the first one is, who is the greatest and best of all beings? Well, that should be obvious. Any Christian worth his salt or her salt should be able to say God. God is the greatest and best of all beings. Secondly, what should our response be to the greatest and best of all beings? Well, we've already answered that question, right? To glorify and enjoy him. Thirdly, what should God's response be to the greatest and best of all beings? The answer, to glorify himself. To glorify himself. So if man's chief end is to glorify God, because he is the most glorious of all beings, then God's chief end must be to glorify. Now, some of us may struggle with this because we wrongly attribute to God human pride. You see, we know that it's wrong for us to glorify ourselves, even though secretly we might want to. God, however, is without sin. God is the most glorious of beings. Therefore, to seek the highest glory, himself, is not sinful. In fact, it would be sinful if God did not seek his glory, if indeed he is the most glorious of all beings. It is, in fact, right for him to do so. He would not be God if he sought the glory of anything less than himself. And so, we come to the answer to our question, what is God's chief end? And John Piper has summarized it very well. He says, God's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy his glory forever. That's God's chief end. God loves his glory above all things, even me. God loves his glory above all things, even us. His concern for his glory is, in fact, the foundation of his love for us. Now, in order for us to dig into this a little bit deeper, I'm going to, in my second point in my message this morning, we're going to look at about four passages which talk about God's goal of getting glory for himself. But before we do that, we need to look at God's sovereignty. And it's very important because God's sovereignty really is the foundation or the basis for God seeking his glory above all things. So let's look, we're going to take a quick survey of about, 5 to 7 different passages throughout the scriptures, and this is where we're going to move quickly. But they'll be up on the screen for you, hopefully. Now, first one is Psalm chapter 16, verse 33. It says there, the lot, and the lot is like dice. I don't know what it was in those times, we're not told, but when a decision, an important decision had to be made, and people wanted to know the mind of the Lord, and God hadn't told them what it was, they would cast lots. So they, say, okay, Lord, if it's this, they do whatever they did, and whatever that lot was, it would help them discern what the will of God was. And it says in verse 33 of Psalm 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? What's that telling us about God's sovereignty? God's sovereignty extends to what we as God's people would consider chance and coincidence. That's the conclusion. There's no chance and there's no coincidence with God. Everything, even down to the rolling of the dice, is controlled by God. Okay? Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In that verse, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. So Paul is talking here. He's talking about the glories of salvation. He says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So this is talking about the fact that God, from all eternity past, chose, if you're a Christian, God God chose you before you were born. Before you could say yes or no to him, God chose you to be his own dear children. You believe that? Before you could make a choice, God chose you. That's the truth of the scriptures. And it says here, we having been predestined, this is God's choice. Why did he do that? Did he look at Tim and say, wow, look at that guy. So good looking. Dresses well. Drives a nice car. He's a nice guy. You know what? I think I'm going to save him. Is that what he did? What does it say here? It says, having been predestined according to what? The purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why did God choose me? I haven't got the foggiest idea. I don't deserve to be chosen. I deserve to be cast into hell. I have nothing to offer God. Nothing. I can't earn his favor. I can't do enough to make him love me. I can't do enough to make him save me. I can't do anything. God, because he chose to set his affection upon me, saved me, and made me his own dear child. And if you are a Christian here today, that's the only reason you're here. Because God, it pleased God to choose you. Okay. Romans 11:36, another passage. Thank you. Thank you for that correction, Proverbs. I did write it down, the Psalms. Okay. The truth is still the same. Okay. Romans 11:36. Now, Paul has been talking about God's purpose in the Jews. And in Romans chapter 11, he's talking about the fact that we don't understand why God did this, but God set the Jewish people aside that the Gentiles might come to faith. And that's what Romans 11 is all about. And then he concludes with this verse, and he says, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. Some things? Most things? Almost all things? All things serve God's purposes. And what's his conclusion? To God be the glory forever. Why does God do everything? For his own glory. This one is Psalm 135:6, because I know there aren't 135 chapters in Proverbs. Okay, Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And notice where he does these things and where he starts. There's a progression here. Heaven, earth, seas, depths. You get it? Where does he start? You look up into the starry sky at night and you look out there and you realize that some of those stars you'll never be able to reach in a lifetime. Even in 1,000 or 1,000,000 lifetimes, you couldn't reach that star. And there's still space behind that. And God says he does his will there. Then where does he go? He says he does his will on earth. There isn't a place on this wide earth that God, if God can do his will throughout all of the universe, surely this little speck in this universe, God is going to be able to do his will there. And then where does he go? He goes to the seas. You know, for us, we realize that most of our earth is covered by water. I'm going to be traveling to India in January, and a lot of that flight is going to be over oceans. And I'm going to look, I'm going to see miles and miles and miles. We're going to be flying at, 500 miles an hour. And we're going to be over water for hours and hours and hours and hours as fast. You think about that Malaysian plane that's been missing. I can't find it. It's in the ocean somewhere. But with all of our technology, we can't find it. And what is God saying? God does as he pleases in heaven, the earth, the seas, and even all that it speaks. Do you realize that there are places on the ocean floor that we don't know anything about? I have a clue. don't know what's there. God does. And he's at work on the bottom of the ocean floor, just as he is in the farthest reaches of eternity or of our universe. The Lord does as he pleases. That's the truth of the scriptures. Okay, another passage about God's sovereignty. You remember Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he thinks that the wise men and the magicians are out to trick him and tell him lies, and so he says, all right, I want you to tell me my dream. I want you to give me the answer to my dream, and not only that, I want you to tell me what the dream was. And if you don't tell me, I'm going to do horrible things to you. I'm going to torture you until you die. How do you like that for a solution? That was a problem. Where does Daniel go? Daniel goes to his prayer closet. It's on his knees. And he goes to the God who knows all things and says, Father, please show me the dream. And God shows him the dream. And notice what Daniel says in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What's he saying? All of the knowledge, all of the understanding, all of the things that happen are because of God. Because of God. Daniel 4:17, another passage in Daniel. God has shown Daniel what's going to happen in the succeeding 400 or 500 years, right up until the Roman Empire and the coming of Christ. Gives him a picture. All of the nations. And we can look back. And you know what? It's so accurate that there are people who think that Daniel's a fraud because it's so accurate. They say because they're unbelievers, they look and say it's impossible that could have written four or five, that could have been written four or 500 years before this happened, and that'd be so accurate. Well, we know why it's accurate, right? Because God knows all things. Because everything that happens on this earth is controlled by God, and God has purposed everything that is going to happen upon this earth. So he says, the sentence is by decree of the watchers. So he's gotten this vision. This is Daniel's conclusion. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Justin Trudeau is our prime minister because God put him there. He didn't get there by any other means. Yeah, we had to vote. God controlled the vote. God put him there. Whether we got a good prime minister or not, time will tell. Okay? But we need to pray for him. Psalm, or Proverbs 21, verse 1. Amazing, amazing verse. This is one that gives me great courage in the light of the fact that there are evil rulers in our world. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God is sovereign over the kings of this earth. You know, when Obama's sitting there in his Oval Office and he's got his big desk and he's in this white building in this most powerful of nations on the earth and he's writing decrees and doing all this stuff. Who's in control? His heart. Proverbs or Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of peoples. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You know, when it looks like nations are doing whatever they want and they're accomplishing their will, what's the truth of the scriptures? God's working out his purposes. They're simply pawns that God is moving on the board. Job 11, 20 and 21. This is an amazing passage. It struck me this week. You remember that Job's the most righteous man in all the earth, right? Remember that? Satan sees Job, and God sees Job, and God says to Satan, Satan, you seen Job? He's a pretty good guy, eh? And obviously that was a Canadian saying that. And Job says, well, the only reason he's doing that is because you blessed him. And so God gives to Satan the opportunity to curse him. And we know that this happens over a couple of different time frames. basically, Satan takes everything away from Job. Takes away his wealth, takes away his property, takes away his children, and eventually takes away his health. God sets the limit, and he says the only thing you can't do is take his life. So Satan does it. He takes everything away. Now notice Job's response. And Job arose, experienced all these things. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Satan gave, and Satan has taken away. Know what it says? No. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see God's sovereignty? Satan couldn't do anything apart from God's permission. And it was God's will to afflict Job. And that's hard for us to comprehend, but kind of scary. I don't want to be Job. But God ordained it. And what was Job's response? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And notice verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Was God wrong to do all these things to Job? Sure, that somebody might hear, there might be somebody who would say, "Yeah, I mean, that's just unjust. He was the most right. He didn't deserve that." Don't forget, what did Job deserve? He deserved to go to hell. That's what he actually deserved. What did God give him? God gave him great suffering along with great blessing. John chapter 10 and verse 18, and this comes right down to the nub of it, even our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the Pharisees and the scribes were plotting. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. And Judas betrayed him. And Jesus ends up on the cross. He dies on the cross as a result, falsely accused. Notice what Jesus says before all this happens. Jesus knows it's going to happen, but notice what he says. "No one takes it," meaning his life, "from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Men were not in control of Jesus' death. Jesus' life was not taken from them. Jesus gave up his life. He surrendered it. All right. Last verse. Romans 8:28, I shouldn't even have to put that one up on the screen, right? If you're a Christian, you should know that verse. What is it? "And we know," why don't you say it with me? "And we know that in all things God works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose." Right? I probably mixed in two or three versions, so if I confused you, I'm sorry. Okay? But my friends, don't miss it. Why can we quote that verse? If God is not sovereign over all things, every single thing that happens upon this earth, if God is not sovereign over it, that verse has no meaning. God cannot work all things together for our good unless he's sovereign over all those things. Okay? So that's our starting point this morning. Is God sovereign over all things? He is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens apart from God's control. Now, in all things, our second point is that in all things, God works for his glory. Why is God in sovereign control of all things? It's for his glory. And we're going to look at four different passages. I've got Daniel down first, but I want to go to Isaiah first, John. Okay? Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. It says there, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger." Now remember, think about these things. Think about God, God's sovereignty, and God's glory. He says, "For my name's sake," so that's glory, "I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise," again, another way of saying for the sake of my glory, "I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off." So, he says, "Behold," and now he tells us why he was going to cut them off, why he should cut them off. "Behold, I have refined you, so I've tested you, I put you through trial and affliction, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be what? Profaned. The glory of God. My glory I will not give to another. So God, in this passage, describes his people as a bunch of rebels. Right from birth, they were rebels. Even in Egypt. Right from the very point that God brought them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, they were idolatrous people. They were stiff-necked, they were stubborn, and they were rebellious. That's the people God chose. And though God did great things for them, did you realize that there are more, the most miracles, other than those performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, were performed by Moses for God's people? And in spite of all of those miracles, those signs and those wonders, God's people remain stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and rebellious. What does that tell us about, this is a bit of an aside, but what does that tell us about the church today that is clamoring after signs and miracles? It's not going to do us any good, my friends. It's not what we need. Didn't help Israel, and it's not going to help us. So back to our passage. This passage tells us that in spite of the rebelliousness of his people, God delayed his wrath, and why did he do it? Why didn't God pour out his wrath upon them? It says it was for the sake of his glory. And then when God did execute his wrath, why did he do it? For his glory. So for a time, it glorified God to be patient, to wait, to be long-suffering, patient, and kind. And then it also glorified God to come to a point where he said, okay, enough's enough. The chickens have come home to roost, and I'm going to discipline you. So again, we have this very clear statement in this passage that whatever God does, he does for his own glory. And notice that phrase right at the end of our passage where he says, he will not let his name be profaned. He will not give his glory to another. So we learn from this that God, in all of his dealings, in all of the earth, in the heavens, in the earth, in the seas, in the depths of the seas, God works for his glory. And he does whatever his glory demands. And he alone can decide what is going to accomplish that glory. And we can be grateful that by and large, God is glorified in blessing us and having mercy upon us and showing us kindness. You know, there are some people who would say, you know, all I want from God is that he'd be fair. My friends, you don't want fairness. If God was fair, he'd throw us all into hell. No, I don't want fairness, my friends. I want mercy. I need mercy. If God's not merciful, I'm lost. So, we can be grateful that by and large, God is glorified in blessing. And while it is frightening and painful when catastrophes and wars and plagues happen, we must not relegate them to horrible chance or luck. It's not a coincidence. God permits those events because for reasons beyond our capacity to understand or comprehend, they glorify him. And if they didn't glorify him, he wouldn't do them. Now let's go to the passage I wanted to start with, and that's the one in Daniel chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. So we've already been in Daniel, we're coming back there. And Daniel has seen this vision, and he has this prayer. And he starts in verse 17, and he says, "Now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Now what had happened is that Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah. And he had been reading the book of Jeremiah, and he came to a passage that said that the captivity was only going to last 70 years. And so Daniel started doing his counting and going, that time's coming up. We should be getting ready to go home. And so what does he do? He starts praying. Crying out to God. And this is his prayer. And so he says, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. Why? Why should you do this? Because we deserve it? No, you should do it because of your glory. Because you've said it. And if you don't do what you've said, it will profane your name. So Lord, please honor your word. And then he says in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. And what's he getting at here? They still didn't deserve it. They still didn't deserve God's kindness and mercy. They didn't deserve to be brought back up for their 70 years. And so he says, delay not. Why? For your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. In righteousness, God had punished them severely. The punishment was just. Many thousands and thousands of Israelites were killed, and the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in and took them captive. And that was God's judgment upon them for their rebellion. God's holy reaction to their idolatry was a vindication of his glory. He showed them how glorious he was. But God would also demonstrate his glory in restoring his people and being faithful to his promise. Another couple of passages from the New Testament, and we'll just look at these very briefly. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And in this passage, Paul's writing to Roman Christians. And he says in verse 5, he says, through whom, meaning God, we have received, we meaning the apostles and the prophets, those who have been sent by God to people to spread the gospel. He says, to whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul's saying, I've got a commission. God sent me out into the world to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he do that? Did he do it because God's first and foremost concern was that people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That wasn't his first and foremost concern. It did concern him, don't get me wrong, but it wasn't his first and foremost concern. Notice he says, to bring about the obedience of faith for what? The sake of his people. Why does God save people? Because it glorifies him to do so. It glorifies him to do so. God does not save us because there's something intrinsically worthy in us. God saves us because when he does, he's glorified. 3 John chapter 7. Hopefully we'll come to this at some point in the future as we continue to work through John. It says here in verse 7, it says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. This is talking about missionaries, if you were. These were individuals who had gone out from church to church, bringing the gospel, spreading the good news. And it says they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So John is referring to these brothers who were going out. They were missionaries, and they refused payment. They refused payment. And why did they do this? For the sake of the name. They wanted God to be glorified. They did so for the glory of God. So, what's our conclusion? Our conclusion is that in everything God does, his glory is first and foremost objective. It's not wrong for God to do that. In fact, it would be wrong for God not to do that because he is the most glorious of all beings. This includes his decision to love the world by giving them good things, by pitying them, by warning them, and by giving them the gospel. Why does God do that? Because it glorifies him to do so. And it includes his decision to love believers for all eternity, having forgiven their sins and giving them the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? God will be glorified, my friends. This is the hard part. God will be glorified when he casts into hell every believer, every individual who refuses to call on him for mercy. Every individual who rejects his offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will be glorified in sending you to hell if you reject brings us to our last point, God's love and his glory. So what does all this have to do? We've talked about God's sovereignty. We've talked about God's glory. John Piper asks the question, why is it important to be stunned by the God-centeredness of God? That's a full question, isn't it? Why? answer? Because many people are willing to be God-centered as long, and then this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek answer. Because many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they believe that God is man-centered. My friends, God is not man-centered. God is not man-centered. You see, he's pointing out here the danger of thinking that we are centering our lives on God when in fact we've made him a means of our own self-esteem. That's not why God gave you the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't give you the Lord Jesus Christ to make you think more of yourself. That's not salvation, my friends. God gave us Jesus Christ so that we would believe and be saved and glorify God for all eternity. So, let's ask a question then. You know, in light of this temptation that we have to think that, you know, we're something special, and that's why God saved us. Let's ask the question, who are we in comparison with God? Who are we? Isaiah 2:22. God says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, and for what account is he? You know, what's our temptation? Our temptation is to put our trust in people. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. You can't trust people. Trust me. Psalm 146, verse 33. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. And in those days, that would have been a great temptation because kings had all power. They could do whatever they want. You know, if I came to the king and I wanted a piece of property and Paul Bacco there has got a piece of property, the king could just simply, oh, you can have Paul Bacco's property. That's it. Done. Paul, go find another place to live. I'm moving in. That was the situation. So when we read this verse, and God says, don't put your trust in princes who have this great power to give you whatever you want if they have favor upon you, because there's no salvation in that. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You notice what Jeremiah is saying there, what God is saying through Jeremiah, when we put our trust in men, we're actually turning away from the Lord. Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. Behold, you know, we think about our world, we think about the EU, we think about China, this great economic power, the United States, the military might of the whole world. And what's God's attitude to all of this? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And then verse 17 of Isaiah 40. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Yikes. Don't put your trust there, my friends. So my question then, if that's who we are, because remember, that's a description of us. You know, if a nation is a drop in the bucket and dust on the scales, what are you as a person in that nation? Man, not much. So then why does God love us? Why does he save us? The scriptures are clear. He does so for his own sake, because it glorifies him to do so. Why did God predestinate us to be his own dear children? We go back to Ephesians 1. In verse 5 it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to what? The purpose of his will. To the praise of what? His glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You know the saying? It pleases God. If you're a believer, it's pleased him to shower upon you all of the glory and wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then it says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, there we have God's sovereignty, right? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? The praise. Why did I talk about God's sovereignty and God's glory? Because they're both operative in our salvation. him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? And again, we have this amazing phrase, to the praise of his own glory. Now, this begs another question. Why does God save some and pass by others? Because that's the truth. If God chooses some, he doesn't choose others. He doesn't make them go to hell. He just leaves them to their own sinful choice of rejecting Christ. Romans 9:22-23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What are these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's all those whom God knows are going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and whom he's going to cast into hell. Why did he do it? Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before him for glory. Now, my friends, when I think about the fact that out of 7 billion people, God's chosen this weak, frail vessel. Amazing grace. A sweet sound. Why did God send his son? Romans 15:8-9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs. Why did he do this? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Why did Jesus die on the cross? John 12:27-28. Jesus is saying, he says, now, he hasn't come to the cross yet, but he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Because Jesus is feeling the weight of his impending death, and he sees the suffering that lays before him. And he says, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And what's his conclusion? Father, glorify your name. Glorify. Christ died. Glorify the Father. Why did he do that? To restore to God all of the glory that we have from him. Do you ever think about Christ's death in that light? One of the reasons, if you're a Christian here today, that one of the reasons God saved you was to restore to God the glory. That we continue to take from him by living according to the desires of our flesh and of our mind. All covered. That's one of the purposes for Christ's death upon the cross. And then, what is the believer's hope? The believer's hope, I want you to turn to Romans 3:23-26. Excuse me. Still have this quote. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Why is it that we deserve damnation? Because we have defiled the glory of God. We fall short. And Jesus restores that glory. And we are justified by his grace, God's grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the gift whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction. God's glory has been defamed. And Christ restores that glory. And so he is a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. When you see that term, that's God saying, I'm restoring my glory. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. John Piper says about this verse, the foundation of God's love for sinners is his prior, primary purpose in all his dealings and time in history is to demonstrate his glory. Failure to embrace this fact about how God works and why he does what he does when he does it will inevitably lead to wrong conclusions. And my friends, wrong conclusions always lead to wrong behavior. Hear me. Wrong conclusions always lead to wrong behavior. That's why we as a church here preach doctrine. Doctrine, right doctrine, leads to right behavior. No doctrine? We've heard it before. What does doctrine do? Doctrine divides. So let's not preach doctrine. And so we end up with a church full of people who live just like the world. My friends, we need doctrine. Let us not let it divide us. All that God does, he weighs in his infinite mind with a view to glorifying himself. We are utterly incapable of figuring all this out. When we try to evaluate God's actions, we always compromise some aspect of God's character. My friends, God's goal is not to satisfy your curiosity or even your wishes or your desires. His concern is not the well-being of the majority of his creatures, but it is his glory. We do not understand how God's glory is most promoted in many cases. We won't figure that out until we get to heaven. Whatever God does in saving, in damning, in electing, and in rejecting is in the end for his glory. God's purpose is not to make people happy, but it's to glorify himself. What appears irrational to us is completely rational to God, and what makes sense to us does not bring glory to God in many cases. My friends, God is as glorified in people who go to hell . I'm going to conclude with this little story, and then I'm going to make an appeal to you. There was a kingdom, a king and a kingdom, and this king had two people come before him, and they were both guilty of murder. They were both guilty of murder. One was a highly skilled physician, and the other was an individual with no education whatsoever. And in looking at these two individuals, he condemned the person with no education, and he spared the physician. And at first glance, one might look at that and say, that is so unjust. That is so unjust. Right? Does that sound unjust? However, there's a plague in this kingdom, and this plague is killing people. And it's killing people rapidly. And if the king doesn't do something very soon, everybody in his kingdom is going to be dead. And this physician is not just a physician. He's the best physician in the country. And the king knows that this physician is able to come up with a cure for his people. So he was not put to death because of his skill and his ability. Now, some of you might be tempted to think that the uneducated man was therefore hanged because of his lack of education, his lack of knowledge. But in reality, the physician was equally guilty if he was spared because there was a purpose that he could fulfill. My friend, so it is with God. We should all be put to death. But God, praise God, God has a redemptive purpose for some of us, and for that reason alone, we are spared. We are spared for some redemptive purpose. Why is God saving us? I don't know. Except that I fulfill the purpose. What does this stir in me? A marvelous gratitude. Why of all people
till the day you die. You will be saved, and you will be a trophy. Come.
Father, you are so far beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, our Father, in mercy, grace, love, you have called us to be our own dear children. And for that, O Lord, we are going to sing your praises for all eternity. O Father, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Our Father, we pray for every individual here this morning who does not know the name of Jesus as their Savior. They know. If you're here this morning, you know.